Make your way to the book of Judges. We have spent a couple weeks in Judges. We're going to be several more weeks in Judges. It's just a great book. Judges is a man's book, is it not, guys? I mean, come on. There's everything but fully automatic weapon fire in the book of Judges. I know. That's only because of the time frame. And back then, if you could wield an ox goad and kill 300 men with an ox goad, you didn't need an M16. So the men were men back in those days. Now, the problem with those guys back in those days, according to the end chapters of the book of Judges, is in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the problem in the book of Judges. Men, women, people doing what's right in their own eyes. And Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads you to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, which Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone came to overcome. The book covers a 350-year period. And I know many of you have heard this intro and this overview of the book of Judges, but for the sake of our visitors and those who have been on vacation and completely forgot what the book of Judges was about, it covers a time period of about 1400 B.C. to 1050 B.C. from the time when Joshua leads the people into the promised land before the monarchy begins. And it captures a cycle, a downward spiraling cycle of the nation of Israel. They sin. As a result of that, they suffer. They go into servitude. From there, they make supplication, which is simply crying out to the Lord. They're asking God to save them, God to rescue them. And God does. And God sends a salvation. Sometimes He does it by raising a man up to have an army follow behind them, or in some cases, even a lady. To have a lady rise up. That's a sad commentary in the days of the book of Judges. When you can't find a man who will lead, God raises up incredible ladies. Still does so today, ladies. Don't consider yourselves second citizens. God empowers you the same way He empowers men to serve. And in this case, Deborah stepped up. But sometimes He raises up men, and an army will follow those men. In other cases, He just raises up one man. And in Samson, He's going to raise up one man. With Shamgar, He raised up one man. So today, we're going to be looking a little bit more at the life of Samson. Last week, we talked about the birth of Samson, but before we touch on that base, remember what's uncharacteristic about this portion of the narrative in the book of Judges. We have seen the same cycle. They've sinned. They've gone into servitude. They're in suffering, but they're not making supplication unto the Lord. They're not crying out to God this time. It's kind of like they've gotten used to it. They've gotten comfortable to being in bondage to the Philistines, who they're in bondage to. And while there's no record in the narrative that they made supplication to the Lord, God's going to step up and do something. We saw last week, God starts, but the indication of the way God starts to save Israel is that they're going to be in pain and they're going to be in suffering for a while. Because God starts this time by having Manoah and his wife give birth to Samson. Remember last week the instructions to Manoah's wife, Samson's mom, hey, your son is going to be a Nazarite from the womb. He's going to be separated by God for a special vow. Don't cut his hair. Don't have the fruit of the vine. And by the way, stay away from dead animals or dead people. Those are the three things about a Nazarite vow. Normally, those vows are temporary vows individuals would make unto the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm going to separate myself unto you, and no razor shall come upon my head for a season. But for Samson, it was uniquely different. It was uniquely different in that he was going to be a Nazarite from the womb, not at his choice. Set the sovereign hand of God's choice. And that may bother some folks. Get over it. God creates the universe. He sets it the way He wants to. They were given the instructions. Samson's parents were given the instructions. The husband wasn't there at the time, so he comes back. He says, Lord, send this angel back so I can ask some questions. He makes an inquiry. Following that are the implications of what's going on in the life of Samson. If God is sending a Savior this time, someone to lead the nation, and he's in womb, you can anticipate you're going to have about 18 to 20 more years of suffering. That was the sadness of man we talked about last week. There are two things we distinctly separated yesterday, or last week, to set aside. One was the sadness of man, the other one was the sovereignty of God. In the sadness of man, we recognize that many of the people in Israel will live and die in bondage and suffering because they will not cry out to God for help. That is no different today. Individuals today will suffer in bondage because they will not cry out to the Lord. They will not come to the Lord for salvation. They will suffer and they will die in bondage. What bondage are you talking about? Man, I'm free. This is the United States. I'm free, right? No? There's a law that you and I can't control. It's called the law of sin and death. When you sin, you die. And that death separates you from God. That sin separates you from God for all eternity. The good news this morning is that there was an individual who took care of that problem 2,000 years ago. Cut to the chase, his name is Jesus Christ. He took your sin so that your sin wouldn't separate you from God for all eternity. But that leaves you with a decision to make this morning. Do I or do I not accept what Jesus Christ has done for my sins? Do I or do I not make a choice on whether or not I want to be in heaven with God for all eternity? Do I bow the knee to Jesus Christ that I can enter into the gates of heaven and be with God? Or do I let my own sin and my own way separate me from God for all eternity? That was the sadness of man, is that they weren't calling out to God. And notice that many of the people in Israel will suffer longer because God had to raise someone up from scratch, if you will, rather than simply empower someone who's on the scene. That's the sadness of man. But the sovereignty of God, God will choose to step in and help Israel, even if they won't cry out to help for Him. The nation did not cry out for help. He's just stepped in. And He did raise someone up from scratch. He raises up Samson. But we begin to see in the life of Samson, he's anything but a godly individual. But the amazing thing is, God has done the same thing. When God couldn't find a man on the scene who could rescue you and me, God gave birth to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What we see in Samson, where you cannot find somebody to rescue the nation of Israel, where you cannot find people to save mankind, God says, I'll take care of it this way. I will raise up another. He will be my son. He will be my only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Well, Samson's apparently all grown up because now he's going to search for a bride. Last week was the birth of Samson. This week, the bride of Samson. Almost sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? So if you've made your way to Judges chapter 14, I had a friend in college. He was from Vietnam. He was Vietnamese. And he actually fought alongside U.S. troops during the Vietnam War. Well, really, more appropriately, it should be called the Vietnam Conflict because we did not declare war. It was a conflict. And he worked on those boats that would go up the streams, up the rivers, those PT boats, whatever you call them. Tough boats, because you quite often get into firefights with people right on the edge of the river line. My brother-in-law said he killed more oxes and oxen with his 30 caliber machine gun than he did Viet Cong, because he would call out friend or foe, when they didn't answer, he just shot. And he ended up killing more oxen, he said. But my friend from Vietnam that I was in college with used to man a mortar in the boat. Many of you know what a mortar is, right? You drop the little missile into the tube and it goes poof, comes out and hits. Well, when you're on a boat and when you're fighting people right on the edge of the water, he said one of the scariest things he had to do is he set his mortar at 89 degrees. Now, for those of you who are mathematically challenged, and for those of you who have geometrophobia or fear of geometry, he was shooting straight up in the air and hoping the wind wasn't blowing, because the missile was going to come right back down on him. Folks, that's me with Samson. Because I could sit there and lob an accusation about the lifestyle that Samson lives, and the problem is the mortars keep dropping right down on me. It's like trying to throw a rock at somebody right above you. The rock's going to come right back down. And so while I can criticize Samson and you can criticize Samson, we have to remember a couple things. Number one, we're just like him. And number two, God's not like him. Because God uses us the same way He uses a sinner in this book. And we've got to take hope and we've got to take heart in that. I'm not in combat with Samson, but every time I throw stones at him, they come back down. Let's dive into the actual text, Judges 14. And I will let you know, there's not as much this week in the way of exegesis. Simply because what happens in the narrative is rather clean and clear and plain. There's not a whole lot of explanation that's necessary. What Samson does is pretty clear. Don't do that. So, let's make our way into it. Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. This is the section I called A Lady. Now, I know, might not be the most appropriate title for this individual, for those who are familiar with this book, but I needed to alliterate all the topics, and I needed an L word. So it's going to be Lady, Lion, Lax, and then he leaves. That's where we're going this morning through the book of Judges. Now Samson went down to Timnah. He's obviously grown up. And he saw a woman in Timnah, the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Go hunt her down, Dad. But his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all the people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Folks, that was a slam, to use the term uncircumcised. It is very derogatory to refer to them as such. There were nations all around Israel, some of which who would practice circumcision. The Philistines did not. They had no desire to follow the true and living God. And here's Samson wanting that kind of woman for a wife. And so the parents said, look, uncircumcised, Philistine. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Now I want to pause there for just a second, because while I'm not going to do a lot of exegesis in here, here's what you're going to see in the life of Samson. Samson says, I'm going to go sin, and God says, I'm going to use a sinner. It's a whole lot better if we truly follow the Lord and His Word and are obedient to Him. But in a nation where people aren't really turning to God, God will take a sinner and He's going to accomplish His will. It's that clear. And that's exactly what's happening here. Why? Because the Philistines are oppressing Israel. And even though they haven't called out, God's ready to move against the Philistines. So God says, I will use Samson in his sinful nature to accomplish what I want to accomplish. Let's go back to the narrative. It says that God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, stop for a minute. Let's highlight the way Samson speaks to his parents. Get her for me as a wife. Ladies, especially single ladies, take note at how a man treats his mother. Take note. She gave him life, and on many, many occasions, she has let him continue to live. For 18 or some odd 20 years, she has helped provide and take care of this snot-nosed thing you think you're in love with. You won't be treated any better. Choose wisely, ladies. Just as a side note, he says, get her for me as a wife. And when they put up some arguments, Samson puts his foot down, comes at his parents again. Get her for me, for she pleases me well. What's fascinating about that phrase, she pleases me well, is the more literal translation is, she is right in my own eyes. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Samson's efforts here directly tie in to the summarization of the book. Now, the marriage to a Philistine woman would have been a violation of the law of Exodus, most likely. We can discuss this tonight in the CPA time. We meet at 6 o'clock in the fellowship hall. We can dive deep into these passages together. If you look at the list of seven nations that God said, hey, don't marry, to the nation of Israel, they said, don't marry these folks. It's not because God was a racist. God is not racist. But he was jealous that he alone will be worshipped. And of these seven nations, they did not worship the Lord. And for men going into relations and marriages with these women who would not worship God, the men ended up following the women into idolatry, into worshiping someone other than God. And so while the Philistines weren't part of the seven nations mentioned in both Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 that God said to stay away from, the Philistines, obviously not practicing circumcision, had no desire to follow the Lord. And so this was not an appropriate relationship for Samson to be getting into. That's the lady, the lion, verses 5 through 9. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyard of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lioness apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. Cover your ears, because I'm going to exegete this. The way they would take a goat, you've been warned, they would take the hind legs and just split the animal, barehandedly. That's how the animal was prepared. Yeah, I can see even the guys are going, all right, you were warned before I said that. So you've got this lion coming out. He tears him apart as a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. One of the few times we don't have a weapon in Judges. What a drag. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, that's interesting. You know, for all of Samson's faults, he seems to have a bit of humility. How many of you are going to be quiet if you kill a lion with your bare hands? Dude. That lion came after me. I ripped him in half. He's quiet about it. At least he's humble. Of course, he's also causing a carcass, a dead animal, which he's not supposed to be touching.
So maybe that's why he didn't tell his parents.
Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, that's approximately a one-year engagement, by the way. After some time, they were approximately engaged about a year. When he returned to get it, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Let's stop here for a minute, too, because in my mind, I didn't get that one-year time frame in between the two. And I pictured it, you know, a couple days later, Samson coming back, and, you know, you're moving past this rotting flesh to find this honeybee, this honeycomb, or whatever it was. That's not really the case. After a year, nature would have come and cleaned up the carcass of this lion. So what may have been left was just simply bones. Okay? So what Samson's reaching into isn't a carcass in the sense that you and I think of roadkill, sitting on the side of the road. Okay? This is just the bone structure where the bees have come to make a hive. Significantly different because it's questionable about whether or not he's truly reaching in to a dead animal. I mean, technically they're bones, right? But I mean, after a year, you got to wonder if he's truly violating his Nazarite vow here. So he reaches into the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and he also ate. But he did not tell them that he'd taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. Now, I can relate to Samson here. I really can. We were in Yosemite. My family's beginning to cringe. It's a great story. My son, Joshua, sees a cat chasing a squirrel. How about cool? Let's go see this. So I start to make my way up through the rock crevices with two of my kids following me because we want to go see this cat. Now, my son doesn't know the distinction between a cat and a bobcat, obviously. And so, unbeknownst to me, clearly obvious to my wife, who's giving me all kinds of grief behind me, we have video of this. I'm standing 15 feet from a bobcat, face to face. Can't see it. It's not moving. It is stationary. Not even looking at me, because he's probably thinking, look, you only weigh 200 pounds. I'll put you away in no time. But I'm standing face to face with this bobcat. It's hilarious, because the video you see today pans from me to the cat. From me to the cat. And you can hear Kathy's voice in the background. She can't get out anything more than my name. Not even speaking in coherent sentences. She is so furious with me because I've taken my kids up to line. That's my closest I've come as an encounter of Samson with a cat. Now, if you think the cat was scary, you should have seen Kathy afterwards. It's a funny thing when a woman's so upset that they can't speak to their husbands. They don't even speak in complete sentences. But Samson, or Matthew Henry, as I was going through the commentaries and studying this, points out something really, really interesting here. He actually spiritualizes this passage, and I don't have a tendency to do that, but I think there's a very fascinating parallel. Because in some respects, Matthew Henry says, what you see here is Jesus Christ. What does Peter tell us about our adversary, the devil? Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Matthew Henry draws a great point. Somebody wanting to come to church. Matthew Henry draws a great point here. Thanks, Luke. Not even going to answer it. He's just going to close the door. By the way, if you have your cell phones, Matthew Henry makes a great point. He said there was another roaring lion who came at Christ in the desert. And with his bare hands, Jesus Christ killed the roaring lion. Defeated the roaring lion. I don't like to normally spiritualize passages, but what a beautiful parallel to what Jesus Christ has done. When the roaring lion, your adversary and my adversary, came charging at Christ, he took it full brunt, and with his bare hands, he put away the enemy. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. From the lion, we see that he lacks respect. Samson lacks respect. Let's see what goes on in the narrative here. Beginning in verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. I'm going to have to remind my next kids who get married that it's the young men who pay for it. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Apparently he didn't bring friends with him, and you're supposed to have 30 companions with him, so they provided them. Verse 12, Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. This marriage feast is going to last 7 days long, and at the end of this 7 days, the marriage would be consummated and completed. But if you cannot explain to me the riddle, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And so they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So Samson says to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. For those who haven't been through this passage, do you know what he's referring to? Let me give you a hint. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, these are the 30 guys that are coming to Samson's wife, last day of the feast, about to lose their clothes. Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I've not explained it to my father or my mother, so why should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of the people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the suns went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, men, pay attention here. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Men of God, turn to your spouses this morning and ask them, may I call you my heifer? The Baptist women in this church will become Pentecostal, and they will lay hands on you repeatedly, forcefully, and decisively. Let me add more couple comments to this to build on what we learned from last week. There's a lot to learn from Samson. Our wives don't want to be called woman. I remember when I was in college, I had a couple roommates before Kathy and I got married, and they were teaching me Spanish. And one of the phrases they wanted to teach me was, ven pa' acá, mi vieja. Now, how many folks understand Spanish? They just busted out, because that's another way of saying, I was really, had I said that in front of my father-in-law, I would just died. What that says is, come here, my little woman. It's like, come here, old woman. It's like, get over here. I didn't trust my roommates. I was wise enough. We were stoners at the time. I didn't pay attention to them. I didn't follow what they said. Listen, they don't want to be called woman. They certainly don't want to be called mi vieja. And our wives and your moms, listen to this one, don't want to be called my old lady. When I hear that, I want to lay hands on a young man. And feet. And with 14 years of martial arts training, that's going to be a fun time. Listen, husbands, your wife's not your mama, even though you may still need one. Don't call her woman. Don't call her heifer. Don't call her mama. She's not your mama. What is she? She's your wife that has been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. She's been given to you at a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're commanded to love her at a price, your life. Love her at all costs. Love her till you die. Am I clear here? Scripture's clear? But there's a communication problem here. See? Yeah, thanks, Chuck. My heifer. Actually, what he's really saying is, you took something that wasn't intended to be utilized in that way. Because you don't use a heifer to plow. Anybody who's plowed, you don't use a heifer to plow. Alright. But here's the problem. She didn't communicate with him. The problem was, she was facing her death and the death of her father and the death of their house. Now, we think today's youth have a passion for fashion. These guys were going to kill because they were going to lose their wedding garments. Now, keep in mind, this is 7 days of clothing of their very best arrangement. Okay, this is the very, very absolute best. And it's a treasure wealth of material, if you will. So they weren't ready to give up their clothes, but they were ready to burn down this woman's house and her father's house.
And he tells him, look, I've not explained this to my father or my mother. Should I explain it to you? We've got a communication problem between a future husband and wife here. They're on the last day before they're supposed to step into this marriage, and we've got a serious communication problem. First of all, I haven't explained it to my father or my mother. Problem is, Genesis 3 says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Enough said? Wife first. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Colossians 3:19. We've got a communication problem. And I had to get this message out this week because next week is Father's Day, and I didn't want to beat up fathers on their day. Okay. Right? Isn't that what happens? Mothers get the exhortation, fathers get the beat down. I'm not going to do that next week either. But I will tell you this, because while I've just roughed the men up a little bit, ladies, here's your turn. Rather than communicate the truth to him, the threat she was facing, she had wept on him 7 days while the feast lasted, and instead of letting him know the truth, she's going to nag him into accomplishing this. There's three passages of Scripture that stand out from Proverbs, and I want you to hear this. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to dwell on the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19, better for a man to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 27:15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day, similar to waterboarding, and a contentious woman are alike. Proverbs continues, whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Is nagging an approved methodology by God? Scripture's pretty clear. It's really quiet in here. So Samson, having lost the riddle, now leaves. Let's continue the narrative, verses 15 through 18. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, or came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. He's going to go to a city about 20 miles away, and he's going to kill 30 of their men, take their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. You want 30 sets of clothing? I'm going to go to Ashkelon and get them. I'll be right back. And he goes and he kills 30 Philistines. What was God's plan? God's plan was to have Samson move against the Philistines because the Philistines are under the judgment of God for oppressing Israel. The Philistines are under judgment, and God's going to do it through a sinner. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. You recognize what he's just done. On the day he's supposed to consummate and complete this marriage, he's left. This is kind of like the ultimate at the altar. 7 days at this feast, supposed to be this woman's husband, and he leaves. He leaves. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Let's talk about this a little bit. One husband told his wife that she can shop and get as many clothes as she wanted as long as she shopped like Samson. Go take it from somebody else. Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Because Samson left on the seventh day of the feast, the marriage was not consummated, obviously. But as a result of this virtual annulment on Samson's part, the father gives the bride to the best man so that she does not face humiliation. Because what essentially he has done is said, you are lacking, and wherever you want to argue with this one, we'll have fun with this one tonight in CPA, I'm sure. But essentially, by leaving at that point, he's saying, you are not pure and ready for the marriage. And he walks away. Now, one of the things you've got to notice about Samson, and this may bother some of you, but have you noticed that every time the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily, or every time it comes upon Samson mightily, that someone or something dies? How does that fit into your theology? Judges 14:6, 19, and the next chapter, 15:14. Every time the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon Samson, somebody's dying. The killing is not contrary to the will of God, but it is distinct from murder. We can wrestle with that tonight as well. That's the exegesis of this portion. It's really the shorter portion, if you will. But like last week where we had the sadness of man and the sovereignty of God, this week I want us to look at the selfishness of man and the sovereignty of God. The selfishness of a man. Samson takes a lady from among the Philistines, his wife, contrary to the will of God. That's number one. Number two, he eats from the carcass of a lion, and that may have been contrary to the will of God, depending on whether or not the bones would have been considered still a carcass. He lacks a proper relationship with his wife because he's not communicating with her, and he leaves his wife. That's the selfishness of man. But look at in the middle of those exact same things at the sovereignty of God. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The very exact same event. Selfishness of man. You can see the sovereignty of God. In the lion, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He tears the lion apart. And when he leaves, it's the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon him mightily. And he goes down to Ashkelon and kills 30 of their men. 30 of the Philistines. Folks, the point is this. God is sovereign and will accomplish, number one, what He wills to accomplish. What He wills to accomplish. Number two, when He wants to accomplish it. Number three, through whomever He chooses to accomplish it. And four, for whatever reason He chooses to accomplish it. Folks, God is sovereign. We can bow and follow a sovereign God, or we can place ourselves in resistance to Him. But I'm glad that God is sovereign in these things. I'm glad that He does, because oddly enough, He does it out of love. And that's how you and I got saved, if you're saved this morning. And if you're not, the offer to salvation comes because God loves you. Watch this. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. You and I had never cried out for salvation yet, and God is already making provision for our salvation. Now wait a minute, you're saying, I wasn't born when Christ died for my sins. That's right. Am I saying you were a sinner before you were born? In the eyes of God, you are. Everyone is. Listen to what the Scripture says. God gave one restriction, and Adam had to blow it for us. And for by one man sin entered into the world. But Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Everyone has sinned. There's not a self-righteous person in this building. There's nobody in here that hasn't sinned against God. I have. And what's amazing is we didn't cry out to God when He was doing all these things. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What God has done for us in salvation is mimic in what we see Him doing for the nation of Israel through Samson. He's still using a sinner to tell you about Him. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I put this next portion in bold. Christ does not give you the strength to be saved. He saves you, then gives you the strength to live saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God had to come and give you life through Jesus Christ. It does not come through wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Your salvation doesn't come through your wisdom. It doesn't come through doing the best we can. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and sins at one point, he's guilty of breaking all of the law. It's not by works. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Folks, we're saved by His grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God saves us because God wants us in His kingdom. And there's no other way for us to get there. Because what separates you, or what separated me from God, was sin, was my sin. And this morning, if you're not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where He has not saved you, then that same sin that separated me continues to separate you from God. And if that sin continues to separate you, when your heart stops beating and your brain stops working, you will enter into an eternity separated from God. And God has done all He can in that God has taken His only begotten Son, and Jesus Christ Himself voluntarily took your sin, placed it on Himself when He was hanging on a cross, so that God could righteously judge your sin on Him and not have to judge it on you. I am free of my sin and the guilt of my sin, because Jesus Christ has already died for my sin. Not because I add anything to it, but because He said, James, I'll take it. Because you can't. If I were to stand before God and face the judgment for my own sin, I will be separated from God for all eternity, and so would you. Unless you turn to Jesus Christ and say, I want what you did 2,000 years ago to count for me. When He died on the cross, Jesus Christ's prayer was this: it is finished. It's paid in full, is the literal translation. Your sin 2,000 years ago paid in advance. And it's just an issue of whether or not you're going to come and pick up that payment, or whether you're going to try and make that payment on your own. Let's pray.